Now, the reading is to be found in the book of Isaiah and chapter 6. The prophecy of Isaiah, reading chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, each one had six wings. With twain, that means with two, he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another, and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. And then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims, that's a type of angel, one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged, meaning removed or cleansed away. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go. And tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. And the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten, as a teal tree, and as an oak, whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. Amen. May God add his gracious blessing to this reading from his word, and to his name be the praise. Now this evening I would like to look at Isaiah chapter 6, taking the chapter as a whole and looking at it as the basis of our meditation this evening. That is Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train, that must be like a skirt, filled the temple, etc. Now, there are one or two things about this chapter which need, I think, a little introduction. One question is, was this Isaiah's call to the work of prophecy? If so, what are the first five chapters which occur before this chapter 6? Now, it's not an easy question to answer, so I'm going to give you the opinion of one of the best of the commentators. One of the very outstanding commentators, as you will know, is Matthew Henry, a great Puritan English commentator. Matthew Henry and Matthew Poole are two of the outstanding commentators, and if you want a good commentary at home to help you with your Bible study and reading, I couldn't too strongly recommend Matthew Poole and Matthew Henry. Now, Matthew Henry's view is this. He says it's possible that chapters 1 to 5 of the prophecy were delivered by Isaiah when he was still, as it were, in his immaturity. He puts it like this. He was prophesying perhaps as a candidate for the work of a prophet, rather than a fully fledged one. But when you come to chapter 6, his call to the work of the prophecy is strengthened, confirmed, and fortified, and then he begins in right earnest with the rest of the book of Isaiah, which, as you know, is an outstanding prophecy dealing with Christ in many aspects of his work. Well, that may be the case. So it could be that here in chapter 6 we have a clear commission given to Isaiah to encourage him in his work. Now, we can't be sure if that is correct, but it may indeed be the explanation as to why chapter 6 occurs not at the very beginning of this prophecy, but after 5 chapters have already been written. Now, another possible explanation is this. It could be that in chapters 1 to 5, Isaiah, in delivering these messages to his people, was very discouraged. After all, we all know that to prophesy the truth and to preach the truth to a sinful world can be very discouraging. Many of the people, perhaps, of Isaiah's day were unwilling to recognize him as a prophet and unwilling to listen to what he had to say. So it could be that he was tempted to walk away from his work. But that God, in his grace, strengthened Isaiah by giving him this wonderful experience, which we're about to look at this evening. Well, I'm afraid I can't confirm which view is correct, or whether either is correct, but it could be that there is some truth in these explanations as to why chapter 6 is the commission given to us here, and that this does not appear at the very beginning of Isaiah's prophecy. All right, what else do we know then about this prophecy? Well, we see from verse 1 that he prophesied in the year that King Uzziah died. That was the time when he was prophesying at this point. And it was at this point that he saw this vision, which we're about to look at. What do we know about King Uzziah? Well, he was a king who reigned for no fewer than 52 years in Judah, the southern kingdom. He was a good man, and he did many good things. But he also made one very serious mistake. He should not, as a king, have interfered with the worship of God in the temple. But sadly, through pride, he took it upon himself to enter the temple as though he himself were a priest. And he took it upon him to offer incense to God upon the altar. And as soon as he did that, the priests came and warned him away from what he was sinfully doing. And not only that, but God struck him with leprosy. That's a disease that makes the skin go white. And he had to live in a separate house all the rest of his life. Even though he was king, he had to be separated from the rest of the people. That's a case, you see, of a good man, a faithful man, but in a moment of weakness, he allowed himself to do something which was sinful and evil and wrong, and he brought a judgment upon himself. What's the lesson for you and me? Well, it is this, that if we exalt ourselves, God will humble us. But if we humble ourselves, God will exalt us. When you are tempted to do something which you know very well is wrong, then you must say, "Get behind me, Satan. Get thee behind me, Satan." We put it like this: the best of men are but men at best. And pride is at the root of so many of the sins that we commit. We have a little illustration which we use like this. It happened in Scotland some years ago. A young man in the ministry was full of himself. And one day he was about to preach in a big congregation in Scotland. In those days there were large congregations, hundreds and hundreds of people, big buildings, etc. And this young man was full of himself, and you could see by his face and his way of walking he was going to make a great impression. So he marched up the steps of the pulpit, and you could see on his face he was full of himself. But it didn't get on, and his sermon was a failure. And he was the first to realize it himself. So when he finished the service, he came down with his head bowed low, staring at the steps as he went down, ashamed of himself. And an old woman went up to him, and this is what she said. She said, "If you'd have gone up as you came down, you'd have come down as you went up." And there's a lesson for us all in that. Beloved friend, if you want to succeed in anything in life, whatever it is, take the road of humility and ask God to help you. The way of pride always leads to failure. And that's something that this King Uzziah learned. And it was in his time that Isaiah began his prophecy, and actually there were two other great prophets began during the same reign of Uzziah. Hosea began at the same time, and also so did Amos. Isaiah, Hosea, Amos all began during the reign of that king. Now, what I want to do at this point is I want to divide the chapter into three portions or parts, and I want to give you a heading for each of the three and then come back and show you what is being taught by God in these three sections. In verses 1 to 4, we have this vision of God, which we read about, the vision of God, verses 1 to 4. Then in verses 5 to 9, we have the prophet's reaction to this vision of God, the prophet's reaction, how he was affected by this vision. And then third and finally, in verses 10 to 13, we have the very serious message which God gave him to preach to his generation. So those are the three divisions I offer to you. First of all, we have the vision. Then we are told about the reaction of the prophet to the vision. And then thirdly, we are told what the kind of his burden and message had to be to the people, what he had to preach to the people. Let's go through it then briefly this evening, looking at those three things. First of all, then, the vision of God, 1 to 4. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne. Now you may say, who is the Lord here? Well, it is the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're surprised by my saying that, I will prove the point, because in John chapter 12 at verse 41, Jesus says, Isaiah saw me on that occasion. John 12, verse 41. And this is one of the many proofs that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. My dear friends, one of the most important lessons we can all learn from Scripture is that Jesus Christ is God as well as man. Take the beginning of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that therefore teaches you, you see, that Jesus Christ was with the Father and with the Spirit, and he himself is the Son. So there are three persons in one God. And here Isaiah sees the Lord Jesus Christ, high and lifted up. Now notice, that's the way God is, high and lifted up. And that is the view of God which we must have. And sadly, that's the view of God that very few people have. It's terrible how people can take God's name in vain. You know, you can go into a shop and you hear somebody cursing God without the slightest realization of the great seriousness of it. If they knew who God is and what God is, the last thing that they would wish to do is to take God's name upon their lips carelessly. And that must be the same for you and me. We must be very careful of misusing God's name. It's so easy for people to say, oh gosh, or golly, or gee, or crikey, goodness gracious, heavens above. All those words should be brushed out of our vocabulary because they all refer in one way or another to God. And we must take God's name most reverently upon our lips. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And when you see God and think of God, always regard him as infinite in being, in wisdom, and in power. So God then is to be respected and revered and honored. And that's the attitude of these angels. You see the reference to the seraphim. Now there are various classes of angels. There are cherubim, there are seraphim, thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. These are different classes of angels. I can't tell you much about them. All we know is what God has told us, that there are these different angelic beings in glory. And I think I'm right in saying this is the only place in the Bible where we meet the seraphim. And the idea of seraphim is they're burning with love for God. They're burning in a desire to please God and to honor God. And notice their reverence. With two of their wings, they cover their face. With two, they cover their feet. With two of them, they are flying. And they're crying out of a sense of the glory of God. And this is what they say. Holy, holy, holy. Verse 3. Lord God of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory. Now notice, holy, 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 three times. Why three times? Well, evidently to reflect the fact that God is one and yet also three. One essence, but three persons. That's the way we're to think of God. He has one divine essence. The essence of God fills the universe and infinitely transcends the universe. God is more vast and glorious than the universe by an infinite degree. There is no limit to the being of God, his power, his greatness, his knowledge, his wisdom. Now they tell us that the universe is a very vast affair. They talk about out there space and then more space and then stars and more stars. They're always finding more stars and more comets and all these things. But my dear friends, the whole world compared with God is like a speck of dust. God is infinite, eternal, unchangeable. And he is one God, but notice in three persons. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. Holy, holy, holy. And these seraphim are paying attention to and taking note of the glorious being of God. Now we should know the connection between these three persons of the Godhead, and it is this. The Father eternally begets the Son, Jesus Christ. The Son of God eternally is begotten of the Father. And the Holy Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. But they're all equally eternal. There's no beginning to either the Father, Son, or Holy Spirit. They never began as we began. You and I began sometime 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years ago. That's when we began. We didn't have an existence before that. But God has no beginning, and he will have no end. And it's these thoughts of God that impress themselves upon the seraphim so that they adore the majesty of God. And my dear friend, this is the greatest thing in all the world, to have a right view of God. We can't live our lives properly until we have a right view of God. He sees all things. He knows all things. He understands all things. He sees yesterday as clearly as today. He sees tomorrow as clearly as today. He knows when you were born. He knows when you will die. He knows when the world began. He knows when the world will end. He is in possession of all things and in control of all things. And to those who love him, all of that is wonderful news, because God has said to us, because he is so holy, he will help and bless and encourage all those who honor him. Them that honor me, says God, I will honor. They that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. So the angels then are adoring God in this way, and so should we. All right then, there is Isaiah's vision of God in those early verses. And he sees these seraphim, and he hears their voice, and he notices their reverential attitude. And you and I must ask ourselves, are we practicing that reverence for God? Are we schooling ourselves in private, in family prayers, in public worship? Are we schooling ourselves to think of God in that high, great, and holy way? Well, that is the lesson I bring to you from those first four verses. Now, secondly, we are told about the prophet's reaction. The prophet's reaction to the vision in verses 5 to 9. Verse 5, then said I, this is Isaiah speaking, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. You see, here's the way the prophet reacts to what he saw. And it was a life-changing experience. You know, you can read some books, and they have a life-changing effect upon you. In my own case, I have to confess, I was reading Calvin's Institutes about the Westminster Confession of Faith. And Jonathan Edwards, that some of you are happily reading on a Saturday, tremendously good. These are life-changing books. Why? Well, because they open up God to us and open up his being and his purposes, his character, his grace, his glory, his everlasting intentions and purposes. And when you see God in the light which Isaiah sees him, then of course it affects everything you do. So you and I need to see that God is a being of infinite holiness. And we see our world as deeply sinful. My friends, we have learned nothing in life until we realize we are all sinners. And I'm afraid you don't hear that message very often on the BBC. You don't get that message from the newspaper. But that's the message from the Bible. We are all sinners. The best of men are but men at best. We have all got our weaknesses and our sins. And that is our problem. And in the light of this vision of God, Isaiah was disturbed by it. He was troubled by his own sin. Woe is me, I am undone. We call that conviction of sin. And God convicts men and women of sin, not in order to make them feel bad and rotten and embarrassed and nervous. He makes them feel their sin for a very wise and good reason, so that they might ask for his forgiveness. That's why God makes people feel rotten, as we say, like this. He felt just awful in the sight of this glorious God. Now, you see, when the wicked die, the Christless men and women of this world, sadly, when they die, then they will realize how different God is from what they imagined. And what a shock they will get when they meet this holy God, whose name they have taken in vain, and whose glory they have never sought, and for whose honor they have never lived. And their own consciences will tell them, I deserve to be cast into outer darkness with the devil and his angels. Their conscience will tell them that. But far better that in this life you and I should have our consciences tell us that right now. And that's what Isaiah felt. He felt the conscience within him crying out against his sin. I am undone, a man of unclean lips, and the whole society in which I live consists of men of unclean lips. Mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now that's the beginning of blessing. It may seem strange to say that, but the first lesson, at least, of blessing is the realization that we are very sinful. I'm not saying that you are very sinful. I'm saying that we all are very sinful. Whether we're kings or queens or prime ministers or ministers who preach, or whether we are archbishops or whatever we are all deeply sinful. Listen to the Apostle Paul. He says, I am the chief of sinners. But you may say, but Paul, you're an apostle. You're one of the greatest men who ever lived. You're chosen by Christ to take the gospel to the world. Paul, what do you mean you're a great sinner? Paul says, if only you knew my heart, if only you saw what is in my heart, you would agree I am a great sinner. When Professor John Murray, who was an outstanding theologian and a great Christian, died in the 1970s, I'm sure, he died with these words upon his lips. He'd spent his whole life serving Christ, his whole life teaching students the Word of God. An outstanding man, very godly man. These were his last words. God be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, he wasn't being affectatious. He wasn't putting it on. It wasn't play acting. That was his honest view of himself. He knew the depravity of his heart. He knew the shortcomings of his life. And so did Moses. Do you remember the occasion when there was a burning bush? And Moses at the backside of the desert was looking after some sheep, I think it was. And here this bush was burning, but it wasn't burning out. And Moses said, I must go and have a look at this strange phenomenon. It's burning, but it's not burning out or burning to the ground. So when he got close to it, he heard a voice saying, Moses, take off the shoes from off your feet. The place in which you are standing is holy ground. And Moses immediately hid his face and knelt down before God. Now, you see, that was the beginning of his ministry. A man's ministry, serving Christ, begins by the realization how unworthy we are. And if we haven't learned that, then we haven't learned the ABC of Christian life. Take one other example. Take the Apostle Peter. He was a fisherman, and he had his companions with him in the boat, and they'd been fishing all night, and they'd caught nothing on the Sea of Galilee. Next morning, who did they see on the shore but the Lord Jesus Christ? And Jesus called to him and said, cast your net on the other side of the ship. And Peter said, Lord, I've served all night trying to catch, and I've caught nothing. Cast your net on the other side, says Jesus. And immediately there were so many fish came into the net began to break. And Peter realized this was a miracle, a miraculous draught of fishes, we call it. And when Peter came out of the boat, he knelt down before Christ and said, depart from me, I'm a sinful man, O Lord. He saw how unworthy he was. Now that, you see, is what God does to men and women to make them saints, to make them genuine Christians. And that's the experience which this dear man Isaiah had. Now, he has another experience which begins at verse 6. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken from off with tongues from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, Thine iniquity is taken away and thy sin purged. Now, you see, God not only brings us to see and feel our guilt and our sin, but he also gives to us this purification. He has an experience in which he feels the sin is removed and taken away. Now, you and I, if we are real Christians, we've had the same experience. Not exactly in that way, but we've all brought to feel the greatness of our sin. We've all been made to feel that Christ is the only way whereby our sin can be removed. We need the blood of Jesus to wash us from our guilt. Now, we have important words for this. We have two especially very important words, justification and sanctification. And I believe our dear friend Nathan was preaching on this, if I am correct in saying so, last Lord's Day. Justification, extremely important. How can I be just with God? How can a sinner who is so guilty be counted righteous with God? That's the most important question you could possibly answer. Is it by being good? Is it by doing good works? Is it by going into a monastery or a nunnery? Is it by fasting, more prayer? Is it by reading more of the Bible? Well, all of those things may have their place, or at least some of them may, not all, but some may have a place. Not the monastery, no. But some of the other ones, the prayer and the reading, yes. But no, you can't get right with God by any of those things of themselves. There's only one way to get right with God, and that is by faith alone, in Christ alone. Without any confidence in your own goodness, or your prayers, or your good works, or your merits, that, I'm afraid, is where the Roman Catholic Church, tragically, has gone so wrong. You cannot get peace with God by anything you do yourself. All we can get peace with God through is by believing in Jesus, trusting in his blood, his death, his obedience to God, his finished work, so that when I put my faith in Jesus Christ as my Savior, my sin is taken away. My iniquity is purged, just like Isaiah here. This is a symbolical way of describing what happens to everyone who becomes a Christian. Their sin is cleansed away. They become justified through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Cleansed and purged. And then we talk about sanctification. That is, God puts his Holy Spirit within us and he makes us willing to obey him. You see, before our conversion, we all hate God, I'm afraid. So it's a very strong thing to say, but it's absolutely true. I can prove it. Again and again, the Bible makes it clear. But when we become believers in Jesus, God gives us his Holy Spirit, and then we begin to love God. No one loves God until they come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what happens here symbolically. The iniquity is taken away. The sin is purged. Now, how do we know that he loves God? That's the next question. Well, it comes in this way. Verse 8, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. Now you see, that's the proof that he now truly and genuinely loves God. Because he's willing to do whatever God calls him to do. Why did Hudson Taylor go to China? Because he loved God. But Hudson Taylor, you could earn a fortune in this country. You're a clever man. University degree, doctor. Think of all the money you could make. Big house, lots of friends, plenty and plenty, foreign holiday. He said, I want to do one thing. I want to preach the gospel in China to the millions who are perishing for want of the gospel. You see, it was love for God. What about C.T. Studd? Cambridge graduate, brilliant man, the best cricketer of his generation, Victorian times. The outstanding cricketer of the world, wonderful batsman, nobody could match him, converted to faith in Christ. And this is what he said, If Jesus Christ is God and died for me, then no sacrifice of mine can be too great to make for him. And what did he do? Went off again to China. Then he went to India. Then he went to Africa. And he did all of this because he loved God. He loved the souls of the lost of this world. Here am I, send me. Am I speaking to some young person here today who doesn't quite know what your mission in life should be? Well, I'm the last person to imagine I can tell you what your duty is, but my beloved friend, take up this thought and plead with God that he will show you what he would have you to do. Oh, it may not make you a millionaire, but I can assure you if you spend your life serving the Lord Jesus Christ in one way or another according to his will, then he will reward you abundantly both in time and in eternity. When you come at last to the Heavenly Father's house, all the angels of God will shout for joy. Here comes that faithful man who served God in this world. Here comes that faithful young woman who devoted her life to the service of souls in this world, in one capacity or another. So you see, our view of God determines all that we are in this world. Isn't that why we have the great preachers we did? Let me mention some names. Wycliffe devoted his life to giving the Bible to the English. There was no Bible in people's hands before Wycliffe in the later Middle Ages said, I must get the New Testament and the Bible into the people's hands. They were full of superstition. They simply were doing what the church told them to do, which was traditions. It wasn't truth. And then he gave the people the Bible. In Germany, of course, Martin Luther, great German reformer. Then John Calvin in Geneva. In Scotland, John Knox. And they devoted the whole of their lives. It was a tremendous risk to their own safety. They were hated by multitudes, but they were doing the will of God. Who will go for us? Whom shall we send? My friend, do you hear the echo in your own heart? Lord, here am I, send me. No one ever served Christ, but got a handsome reward for it in time and in eternity. Oh, let us pray for more faithful preachers. We're delighted to know there are young men right here who are thinking of the work of the ministry. It's not the easiest job in the world, I can assure you. I'm over 40 years in the ministry and I could tell you a few stories, but I assure you, God is faithful, and if you're true to him, he will never forsake you. Well, the last and third heading then is this, the serious message which this prophet Isaiah is called on to give. And this is the section, verses 10 to 13, the end part of the chapter. And this is the way he puts it. He says, make the heart of this people fat. This is God speaking to Isaiah. Make their ears heavy. Shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and convert and be healed. Now this was the effect of the preaching of the truth which Isaiah was called on to give. And it was a very difficult thing to hear. What was being said by God? It was this. Isaiah, you will go to the men and women of your generation and you will preach to them the truth. But I can assure you, Isaiah, they will not attend to the truth. They will not listen to the truth. They will not obey the truth because their heart is hard. Their eyes are shut, their ears are deaf, they don't want to know the truth. Anything is better to them than hearing the gospel. Now, I'm not sure whether I'm right in saying this or not, but I'm sometimes very afraid that we're pretty close to that situation in Britain today. Who wants to hear about heaven and hell? Let's go to the betting office, shall we, and put some money on. Not a football match, please. You've got to have wall-to-wall football. Oh, you can't live without wall-to-wall football. Football must be the thing in my life. And drinking, of course, I only take about 4 bottles a day. You know, it's not too much, really. I live for pleasure, because life is short. That's the way people are thinking. Poor things, you could weep for them. They have no idea what lies beyond death, and they don't want to hear, tragically. The situation is the same very much as Isaiah's day. Ears that won't hear, eyes that won't see. Well, you say to me, what does it mean, eyes that won't see? Well, I'll tell you, it's this. The Bible, if people want to know how to be converted, if they want to know how to get to heaven, there's a certain book available to anyone in the language of this country. English, usually, but any other language you want. Bibles, Bibles, Bibles. Thousands of Bibles in this country. If anybody wants one, you just got to phone up and ask for one. It'll come rushing through the post to you from the Bible Society or from a minister or somebody like that. Only to delight it, you want a Bible. Anyone who wants to know the way to heaven can read the Bible and find out. Why aren't they doing so? Well, you tell me. I'm not an expert in anything apart from perhaps one thing, and that is going round second-hand bookshops. I'm an authority on that. And I go round dozens of them in Scotland and England, and it's very hard to find one decent, good book worth reading. There's scores and scores and scores and hundreds of books, and they say you can have 3 for a pound, 4 for a pound. Well, they're worth burning, but that's all fine. What did Spurgeon say? Good for housemaids for lighting fires. That's the way he describes some books. Well, my dear friends, it's a laughing matter, but it's also a crying matter. People in this country have no idea what this book of the Bible talks about. Why not? Well, their eyes are shut. They don't want to read it. And television doesn't tell them. Who's telling them anything about heaven and hell and death and judgment and eternity and how to prepare to meet their God? Who's telling them? But they've got eyes to read if they want to do. They've got ears to come to a congregation like this and hear from your dear minister, Dr. Schweitzer, or whoever's supplying the pulpit. They can hear the truth if they want to do. But people's hearts are hard. They don't want it. And here's the sad thing. Here's the sad thing. If people shut their ears to the gospel, God will harden their hearts as a judgment on them. That's God's judgment. If people say to God, we don't want you, God says, very well, I'll leave you alone and see how you get on in the day of judgment. That's the way God does it. There's a simple way of putting it. Young people may find this a helpful way of remembering it. The sun that melts, the sun that melts the butter hardens the clay. Got it? The sun that melts the butter hardens the clay. That means the truth of the gospel. It has two effects. When people repent, when they hear the gospel, then their hearts become soft. But if people don't repent when they hear the gospel, their hearts become harder than ever. Sun that melts the butter hardens the clay. Oh, my dear friends, this is what God said to Isaiah. His ministry would be to preach and preach and preach and preach, and he wouldn't listen. But nobody preaches more about Christ in the Old Testament than Isaiah did. Wonderful, he talks about the virgin birth. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Chapter 7, verse 14. And then he talks about the death of Christ. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. But who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And sadly, this is prophetic of what would happen to the Jews. Jesus quotes these very words in the Gospels. He said these people are exactly as Isaiah said they would be. They have eyes that don't see, ears that don't hear, a heart that is hardened. And the Jews have been like that for centuries, sadly. They won't listen to the Gospel. They don't want to hear the Gospel. My wife and I were once in America, and there was a Jewish gentleman there who was sitting in the waiting room. And I ventured to say to him, "Sir," I said, "take Isaiah 53. Is that not about Jesus? He was wounded for our transgressions. Is that not Jesus there?" "Oh, no," he said, "no." Well, I said, "Who is it then?" "Oh," he didn't know, "but it wasn't Jesus." Poor man, poor man. I could cry. I love the Jewish people. I long for the day when they'll be converted and come to faith in Christ. When I see Jewish people walking about in this part of the world, in your city of here, of Gateshead, I think, oh, may God hasten the day when these poor Jewish people have their eyes open to see their own Messiah. But you see, they've been blind to it for all those years. If any of you get a chance to help a Jew, jump at it. Oh, they're to be loved, they're to be cherished, they're to be encouraged in the right way. Every now and again, a Jew is converted. Oh, what a change it makes when they see that. So as I close just now, there is a hopeful note at the end of the chapter, and here it is in verse 13. Verse 13, "But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and it shall be eaten, as a teal tree and as an oak, whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof." Now that's an illustration, almost like a parable. What does it mean? Well, it means this. Thinking now of the Jewish people in the first instance, but it applies to others as well. He said the Jewish people will be like a tree that is cut down, and it won't have any branches for a long, long time. You know what happens to these big trees? You can cut them down and they seem to be dead. But then, lo and behold, after a long time, little shoots at the side, little branches begin again. And Isaiah is being told by God that the day will come when the tree of Israel will send forth branches again and begin to grow. And this is exactly what this is what the Apostle Paul talks about in the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 11. God shall graft them in again. The Jews will one day come in as a body into the church. But now, perhaps enough about the Jews, my dear friends. That's what we're concerned about for our own nation. Our nation has been so dead, especially since the 1960s. We've been so dead to the things of God. They've all been busy playing guitars and amusing themselves with things of that sort. All right, nothing sinful about a guitar in itself, but people have been ignoring the Bible, ignoring the Sabbath, neglecting the house of God, neglecting secret prayer. Oh, my dear friends, let your prayer and my prayer be this, that God will hasten the day when our nation shall wake out of our sleep, when we shall have eyes to see Christ and ears to hear the gospel and a tongue to praise God, when Sabbaths will be kept and Bibles read and men live their lives not for pleasure but for the glory of God. Dearest friends, as I close, let that be your view of God, and let that be your view of your duty of service to God in this life. Amen.